from 1740 to 1784 or 86. Frederick the Great ruled as the king of Prussia. We're not exactly familiar with Prussia these days. Today would be kind of the northern territory of Germany and Poland. But Frederick the Great, why he's great, I'm not sure, but he was the king in those days. Well, during this time, King Frederick the Great kind of fell under the sway of a French philosopher by the name of Voltaire. Voltaire was anything but a friend to the Christian faith. He was an atheist. He was an ardent opponent of the faith. The king fell under his sway, and so he grew skeptical about the claims of Christianity. And so one day, the story is told, he turned to the chaplain of the court, and he issued a pointed and particular question. He said, "If your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very easy proof. So often when I've asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, I've been given some large tome that I neither have the time nor the desire to read. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate that fact simply. Give me proof of the inspiration of the Bible in a word." In a word. One word to prove that Scripture is a divine book. I mean, how would you respond if that challenge was issued to you? What language? What word would you employ? Would you speak of grace or sin, creation or conscience? Would you say prophecy? I mean, surely the word that you would use, it would be endowed with some sort of theological freight. It would be a word that inspires the highest of intellect or prick the deepest soul. What word would you use? Like ourselves, we might expect the chaplain to be a little hesitant. But he wasn't. He actually responded forcefully, and he spoke in a manner that was both clear and plain. He said, "Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request and to answer it literally. I can give you the proof you ask in one word." Amazed, the king of Prussia responded with incredulity. He said, "What is this magic word that carries the weight of proof?" True to his claim, the chaplain responded with one word, a single word, a word that would silence the skepticism of the king. What was the word? It was the word Israel. Legend has it that George Bernard Shaw actually asked the same question of one of his theologian friends. He asked him to prove the reliability, the inspiration of Scripture by just giving a simple definition. And this man, he didn't respond with one word. He gave two words. He said, "The Jews." Same basic response. Why is that? It's because the Israelites, the Jewish people, are truly a remarkable people. See, no nation on the planet Earth has a historical record as accurate or as extensive or as detailed as the Hebrew people. No other people can trace their lineage back thousands of years to one singular individual, to a man like Abraham. No other tribe has returned to its homeland after being exiled for a period of 2,000 years. No other group has gone into captivity for a period of 300 years. Just 300 years, and emerged as a distinct people. Those who have retained their own culture, their own language, their own distinct ethnic identity. None. How does one explain the continued existence of the Hebrew people? The answer to that question is actually found in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. There we find that God has not rejected his people. That's the apostle's message to us this morning. God has not rejected his people because he has called them to himself. He has not cast them out because they are his treasured possession, a people he has elected to save. With that in mind, open your Bibles to the book of Romans. Let's turn to chapter 11, and this morning we're really going to focus on the first 10 verses of this text. Now, it's been really 2 months since we've spent time in the epistle to the Romans, because we've taken a divergence for that time. We've looked at the book of Ruth. What a wonderful book it was. And so allow me, just as we, before we get into our study, just to remind you of where we've been in this book. I want to remind you of the scope and the purpose of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Now, from the title, we learned that Paul is writing to the believers in Rome. He's never visited the imperial city, and so he's a stranger to these people. And yet their reputation has spread far and wide, because they are living in the darkest, most depraved city on earth. This was Sin City of the ancient world. It was so bad that even the secular poets said that the sewage of Rome flowed into the east and into the west. That it was the source of all of mankind's trouble. This was a place where Caesar was worshipped as a god. This was the city where immorality reaches its lowest level. And yet within this city, we find men and women who refuse to bend the knee. That rather than cowering in fear, these people have stationed themselves as a lighthouse that continues to shine forth in the darkest night. These people have taken a stand for Christ, having put their faith and trust in him. They have made their allegiance known. They will be the people that God has called them to be and do what he has called them to do. They've really struck a sympathetic chord with the Apostle Paul. Paul knows the difficulties they've faced. He knows them better than anyone else. He's experienced the same resistance and the same harassment. He knows what it's like to be public enemy number one, to see your face plastered on wanted signs all across the city. He knows how difficult it is to maintain one's personal testimony. And so these are the kinds of people that Paul wants to partner with. I mean, he's had his share of people who have joined the mission only to disappoint, only to turn back when the going gets rough, only to be sidetracked by the temptations of the world. He wants to align himself with a people who are going to stick with it, who are very serious about their faith, who are willing to endure the harshest of circumstances in order to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes this epistle to these people because he wants to come to Rome and to share the gospel message, not only with them, but to bring these people alongside so that they might help him as he seeks to go beyond Rome. Take the gospel message to the unreached people groups in Spain. And so this epistle, it really has become his calling card. An epistle that not only announces his intention, but also the gospel that he is going to proclaim. And so we've watched and seen how Paul has developed this message throughout the course of the epistle. He's given us that long introduction in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1. Then he goes on to demonstrate the need for the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20. The need for the gospel. After that, he goes on to show us the power of the gospel, that is through the gospel, through expressing one's faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one is justified before God. Then he goes on, this is from after chapter 3, verse 21 to 5:20. Then in the next section, chapter 6 through chapter 8, Paul demonstrates the effect of the gospel. And having put one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ, one is set free from the law of sin and death. They've been given a new disposition, a new heart, one that longs for the things of God. One that compels them no longer to present themselves as an instrument or a slave to sin, but as an instrument of righteousness to God. Now, in chapters 9 through 11, we're going to see the application of that gospel message. A gospel particularly applied to the nation of Israel. Because what Paul has said in the previous section has struck a nerve with his audience. Because if the gospel changes those who have been called of God, how do you explain the state of Israel? Because as far as everyone else is concerned, Israel is falling away. The church, ever since the day of Pentecost, has lessened in its Jewish content, if you want to put it that way. In fact, through the Apostle Paul's ministry, the Church of Jesus Christ is taking a lighter hue. More and more Gentiles are filling the church. The Jews appear less and less and less. Has the word of God failed? That is the question that really heads up chapter 9. And so what Paul does in chapters 9 through 11 is he demonstrates the righteousness of God through his sovereign election. An election that is applied specifically to the nation of Israel. And so he begins in chapter 9 in discussing how God has chosen to save in the past. In chapter 10, we saw how that past work strengthens and requires the proclamation of the gospel message. That the fact that God chooses sovereignly to save select individuals should not hinder us from proclaiming the gospel message. Actually, it should inflame us to do that very thing. And now in chapter 11, we've gone from the past and the present to look at the future hope, to look at the day when all Israel will be saved. And that's the statement that is given to us in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Here we find that this future hope is made possible. In fact, it depends on the truth that God has not rejected his people. So having said that, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Let's read Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 together. Please stand with me. Paul writes, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and to bend their backs forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we have come this morning. We've gathered this morning to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. And so we ask that you would give us insight into the text before us, that we might understand it correctly and apply it faithfully to our lives. Father, that it would, in fact, embolden us in our Christian walk, in our Christian testimony in a dark and desperate world. We pray that in learning these things, we might appreciate the magnitude of your grace and your mercy, that you would use it to strengthen our witness, our testimony, and our service to you. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. God has not rejected his people. That is the clear message, really, of the text before us. But in order to communicate this idea, the apostle seems to divide his instruction in two separate parts. There seems to be two main divisions. In verses 1 through 6, he begins by telling us what God has not done. What God has not done. Then in verses 7 through 10, He focuses really on the opposite. He tells us what God is doing at the present time with respect to the Hebrew people. So one doesn't really have to dig really too far into the text to discover what God is not doing. Paul really states his thesis at the very forefront of this discussion. He leaves the key really beside the door, as it were. Look at verse 1. Paul states the matter plainly. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? It is a rhetorical question. And Paul is simply giving voice to the unspoken thoughts of his opponents. Given the current state of the nation, it appears as though God has turned his back on Israel. That those who once were held as the apple of his eye, they have fallen into disfavor and disrepute. That God has cast them off. That he wants nothing to do with them whatsoever anymore. Could it be, Paul says, that God has finally severed ties with those who were described actually at the end of the previous chapter as those who are a disobedient and obstinate people? But notice Paul's response. May it never be. Once more, Paul is using the strongest terms possible. He's almost indignant. How could someone ever think such a thing? I mean, this is impossible. God cannot reject his people. God can never cast them aside. He can never forsake the Hebrews. Why? Well, Paul gives us three arguments to state his case. His first argument is rather personal in nature. We know that God has not rejected the nation of Israel because of the author's own experience. I mean, look at the second half of verse 1. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. How do I know, says the apostle? For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we've heard the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul several times now. We actually heard it three times in the book of Acts. I mean, we know this man. We know that he was Saul of Tarsus. We know of his religious background, that he was trained by Gamaliel, the greatest rabbinic teacher of the day. That he was enrolled in that group known as the Pharisees, the separate ones, the strictest sect of the Judaistic religion. We know that he advanced himself in Judaism beyond his contemporaries, that he became, in his own words, more extremely zealous for the ancestral traditions. So much so that he himself would become the Sanhedrin's hatchet man. He was the one commissioned by the high council to go out and find the followers of the way, to track them down, to harass them, to bring them to justice. We know that while Paul was on the road to Damascus, while he was still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of Christ, that Christ, the risen Christ, accosts him, casts him to the ground, and transforms him. That Christ presented himself to the chief of sinners and subdued that rebel heart. Now, the fact that God could redeem an individual such as Saul speaks to the magnitude of his mercy and grace. But here, you'll notice that Paul is not concerned about the things that he has done. He's not concerned with his accomplishments. Here he's focusing on his ancestry. Paul was an Israelite. He wasn't a Jewish proselyte. He wasn't a convert to Judaism. He was born a Jew. His bloodline could be walked back to Abraham. He was a member of a revered tribe, Israel's first king. Saul's namesake was a Benjamite. And like a ravenous wolf, the Benjamites were a fierce and aggressive people. They were the Israeli shock troops of the day. I mean, they were the tip of the spear. They would be the first tribe that walked into battle. So much so that the war cry of the Hebrew army was, "After thee, O Benjamin." Paul was a member of that august assembly. So much so that he himself shares that characteristic in his own life. Aggressive, fierce, undaunted, absolutely courageous. And what he says here is that if God saved him, then one cannot say that God had completely rejected the nation of Israel. Because that's who he is. He's part of that nation. But that's really just one example. Someone could say that that is really just the exception that proves the rule. That you can't really make too much of a strong case based on the conversion of a single individual. So what does Paul do? He furthers his argument. He moves from the personal to the theological. That's what we find in verse 2. And here Paul's statement is so brief that many just pass by it. Look at what Paul says. Now it's not a rhetorical question. It's a direct statement. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Once again, Paul is using a word that is teeming with theological significance. We were first introduced to this term back in Romans chapter 8, just before we came to the golden chain of redemption. There, beginning at verse 28, we read that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Foreknow. Foreknowledge. You notice that the term here is used in the active sense. You'll notice that it is directed to people, not to events. So when Scripture speaks of God's foreknowledge, it's not presenting the idea that God is somehow looking through the corridors of time to discover who will or who will not believe in his Son. God is not doing that because he is the one who ordains all things. He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is the one who, according to the text, calls according to his purpose. He does this in eternity past. Before we have done anything good or bad, he does this so that his purpose according to his choice might stand. That's what we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Foreknowledge, then, is the act of God, whereby he chooses those whom he will know and love in a special way. And having made that decision, God does not turn back. He will not unchoose those whom he has chosen. Despite all the challenges, all the infidelities of his people, God's affection for them remains constant. That's what Paul is seeking to convey to us here. So he's given us a personal argument. He's given us a theological argument. Now he moves on to illustrate that last point. And he does so by giving us now a historical argument. This will take up really, the balance of this first section extends from the latter part of verse 2 all the way to the end of verse 6. And there Paul invites his readers to consider the experience of Elijah. He's really bringing us back to the days of 1 Kings chapters 17, 18, and 19. I mean, these were dark days in the nation of Israel, in the northern kingdom. These were the days when the nation was led by Ahab the apostate. The man who took Jezebel, the princess of a foreign nation, to be his queen. A queen who was not just a noble woman, but one who served as a priestess. A priestess of a foreign god. We learn as we read the text that these two individuals would lead the nation, that the 10 northern tribes, into all kinds of idolatry. That the people exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for a lie. Elijah ministered during those days. And after 3.5 years of drought, just as the nation was reaching its utter breaking point, he summons Ahab to gather all the priests of Baal and Asherah and to meet him on top of Mount Carmel. Because they're going to have a duel. They're going to decide this matter once and for all. Let us see who the real God is. Let's decide who we are going to serve. And it was in that encounter, that day-long affair, that God intervenes on behalf of the prophet and proves without a shadow of a doubt who the real God is in this universe. Now, one would think that Ahab and Jezebel would bend the knee. That they would finally relent. That they would actually get the message. But they don't. Instead, what they do is they redouble their efforts to really eliminate the faithful prophet of God. And so after being directed by the Spirit of God to flee into the wilderness, we find Elijah bemoaning his situation, that now weary and distraught, he asks the Lord to end his miserable existence. And he states, "I alone am left. And they are seeking my life." In verse 4, Paul brings the matter to a head. He says, "But what was the divine response to him? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Israel, or bowed the knee to Baal." I mean, notice the emphasis of the text. I have kept for myself 7,000. This is not a surprising, you know, twist of fate or some bit of good luck. No, God was at work during the darkest days of the northern kingdom, that rather than allowing the people to fall into complete and utter disarray, God had preserved a small, godly contingent. He did it by his power, and he was doing it for his purposes. I have kept for myself 7,000 men. Paul continues in verse 5, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." Brothers and sisters, don't miss the significance of these words. What happened in the days of Elijah was being repeated in the days of the Apostle Paul. We see them repeated in our days, in this present time. Now, from all outward appearances, the nation of Israel has wandered away. They've rejected their God. They've spurned their king. And they've rid themselves of his ordinances and his commands. It appears as though God has rejected them. Perhaps forever. I mean, the situation could not be more desperate. There seems to be no hope. Until we recognize that God always preserves a remnant. He always preserves a remnant. It may not be large. It may not be influential, it may not be substantial, but there is always a small contingent of those who have believed, put their faith and trust in God and his Messiah, People who are kept by the power and purpose of God himself. A couple of weeks ago, I received a text from Charlie, one of my classmates. If anyone is the evangelist in our group, it's Charlie. I remember getting into an Uber with him, and the man just launches into asking the driver where he's from, what's he doing, where does he go to church. He seeks to share the gospel. I mean, this is a guy who somehow got access to Ross Perot during the heydays of his life and was able to get through security to present the gospel message to him. This is what he wrote to me just a couple weeks ago. He said, "You guys are not going to believe this. We've been praying for a Jewish man in our church since I've been here to come to faith. Charlie's been at the church or was serving at the church for 7 years. Just to give you a little context. We've been praying for this Jewish man to come to faith since I've been here. More recently, he's come to every service. His wife is a believer. He is a guy who is a PhD professor who proofs my papers for me. Evidently not his texts, but he proofs my papers for me. Yesterday, he surrendered his life to Jesus and professed him as the Messiah, his Lord and his Savior. He says, I wept like a baby. I could believe it. Has God rejected his people? Has God turned his back on the nation, absolving himself of all activity or involvement? By no means. God continues to work in and through the nation of Israel by redeeming a remnant, a small group that looks forward to a greater harvest. But that's not all that we find in our text. So far, Paul has really focused on the positive. He's shown us that God has not rejected his people because he continues to rescue them little by little. But now, as we move into the latter section, Paul focuses on the negative, the not so positive. He shows us that rather than completely washing his hands of those who reject him, God is still actively involved in the lives of disobedient Hebrews. He's active in their lives in that he hardens them. Let's read the text together, beginning at verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it was written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and to bend their backs forever. Now I admit these words are difficult to read. But Paul wants his audience to understand. He wants you and I to understand that Israel's indifference is not something that has taken God by surprise. This is not a fluke or some sort of unfortunate coincidence. No, this is actually part of God's plan. That's why Paul actually cites three different texts from three different parts of the Old Testament. He begins by quoting the law. The spirit of stupor that is mentioned in verse 7, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10. The reference to blind eyes and deaf ears, that comes from the books of the prophets. That comes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. Verses 9 and 10. They're drawn from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. That portion of the Old Testament text that is known as the writings. So Paul is citing the law and the prophets and the writings. He is citing the whole of the Old Testament. In each section, the text describes God's active intervention in the lives of his people, judging them. He hardens them because they have failed to appreciate or to respond to the blessings that he has bestowed upon them. In the last section, David intimates that God has given the people one blessing after another, that he has actually prepared before them a banqueting table, a smorgasbord of divine favor. I mean, he's given them the law. He's given them the prophets. He's given them land. He's given them the temple. He's given them the sacrifices. He's shown them one miracle after another. I mean, what more could you get? What more could you desire? And yet, instead of enjoying these blessings and using them to point them to the giver of such things, the people have become ensnared by them. They have become a hindrance to their pursuit of God. And so God has hardened his people. He's given them a callous heart. He's given them a form of judicial punishment that has taken the form of a spiritual drowsiness and insensitivity, a condition that persists to this day. Thankfully, I want you to note that this is only a partial hardening, that it does not affect each and every Israelite, that as we have seen, God is still drawing a remnant to himself. What we'll also notice as we continue on through the text is that this hardening will not last forever. It is temporary in its nature. Because the day is coming, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 26, when that veil will be lifted and all Israel will be saved. I mean, that is going to be a glorious time. But right now, that hardening persists. What we will discover as we go on is that there is a purpose even in that hardening. And that part of that purpose is that God's grace might be extended more broadly. That it might be extended to the Gentiles, to people such as you and I. But that's something that we'll learn as we come back to the text in about 2 weeks from now. Until then, I want to invite you to consider a couple areas of application as it pertains to the text before us. Because Paul is not simply giving us a dry academic discussion of what God has done or hasn't done. His desire is not simply to, you know, for us as Gentile readers to focus on his work, the work that he is doing in the lives of his chosen people. No, even these things are meant to impact us in the here and now. And so I want to suggest that this passage should impact us in at least three distinct ways. First, I would suggest that it ought to humble us as we remember that the Israelites are still God's chosen people. Rather than adopting the spirit of our times, a spirit that has been seen in ages past, a spirit that is very harsh and critical and condemnatory of the Hebrew people, an attitude that is deeply anti-Semitic. We need to follow the example, the admonition of the psalmist to pray for the peace of Israel, or pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We find that in Psalm 122, verse 6. I mean, the track record of the Christian church is not that great in this regard. Some of our heroes of the faith were not very gentle towards the Jewish people. We look at some of Luther's latter writings. The reality is we can't change the past. We can't make up for that. There's nothing we can do to atone for that. But we do need to recognize that we are not above them. That we're not beyond them. God hasn't saved us because we are better than they. No, he saved us because we are rebel sinners. Because we need what only he can do. And so we should thank the Lord for the work that he has done in our lives. Pray that he would actually hasten his plan to the time where he redeems the nation as a whole. So it should, first and foremost, it should humble us. Second, I would suggest that it should also encourage us as we recognize that we serve a God who keeps his commitments. Doesn't matter what happens, God will remain true to his word. What God promises, he does. He is not a man that he should lie. I mean, this is the God who says, I am the Lord. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, Israel is not consumed. That's what he says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 9. And you'll notice that that book is in no way sympathetic to the Hebrew cause. And yet God shows himself faithful because he has promised to be faithful. So, brothers and sisters, you may have sinned. You may have fallen grievously. But you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your salvation is secure. You can have the confidence that the Lord has not abandoned you. He has not turned his back on you. He will continue to intervene in your life, bringing you back into step, disciplining those whom he loves, so that you might share in that eternal inheritance. It should encourage us. Third, it should warn us. It should warn us as we reflect on our own response to the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. I mean, how do we respond to the preaching of God's word? Kent Hughes says this. He says, what God says here about the hardening should be sobering both to Jew and Gentile, for the principle is universal. If anyone hears the truth and does not respond to it, the time may come when he or she is incapable of responding. The Lord Jesus, speaking of this principle, said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, to the one who has, more will be given. He will have an abundance, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So are you responding to the truth of God's word? Perhaps you've been in this congregation and you've heard the gospel presented time and time again, but you've delayed in your response. You're waiting for a more opportune time. You're waiting for, you know, the days when you settle down. When you know, it's time for you to let go of an immoral lifestyle, then that'll be the right time. Scripture says that now is the day of salvation. Not later. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Now is the day. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. It behooves you to trust Christ now, to respond to the gospel message now. Maybe you are a believer. Maybe you know the sin in your life, a sin that is hindering you. a sin that is keeping you from following the Lord with complete abandon. You know what you should do, and yet you're delaying. Don't delay. That is simply giving you an extended period of disobedience. That is simply allowing your conscience to be seared. That is just allowing you to form a callus over your heart. You're simply inviting God's greater discipline. This text should serve as a warning to us to respond and to respond quickly. God has not rejected his chosen people. He redeems a remnant. He hardens the rest. His work is surprising. It's scary at the same time. Yet God continues to work in and through the nation of Israel. And that knowledge should humble us. It should encourage us. And it should serve as a warning to us as well. Let's bow together. Father, we do thank you for this text. Certainly, it discusses things that we don't often discuss in the course of our study. And so we thank you that you have prompted us to look at this book and to seek to take in the whole counsel of God. And we pray that in doing so, you would indeed do a tremendous work in our lives. That you would humble us, that you would encourage us, that you would cause us to be wary of the way in which we walk. Father, we pray that this would yield that fruit in our life so that we would be the people that you've called us to be and to do the things that you've called us to do. And so we pray all these things, in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.